time for the Ask the Pastor Hour here in the Bible study. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Pretty excited today because we get to make connections with an old friend of the Bible study and our radio station here, Dr. Martin Noland. He used to be just down the road here into the right at the Concordia Historical Institute, but has now moved on to serve as a parish pastor and is at Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning. How are you all doing?
I'm doing well. How long for you now at Trinity?
Just about a month.
About a month. That's what I thought. Are you settled in?
No, I don't think so. That takes a long time. And any pastor who is new to a congregation, there is a long learning process, a lot of things involved.
You're excited about being back in the parish ministry?
Oh, yeah. No, that's always been my first love, and it is really a blessing to be back and serving the people of God in the various ways that pastors do.
Are you the sole pastor, or do you have a staff?
I am the sole pastor, and we have a church secretary, and that's it for our staff.
Oh, boy. So you've got your hands full.
Well, yeah. But a lot of pastors are out there like that. I mean, I think that's probably, if you look across at least our Missouri Synod churches, it's maybe 80% of the congregations that's like that.
So people who have heard you appear on our program before know that you do have a background in history. You have training, academic training in the discipline of history, and you served at the Concordia Historical Institute. Does that mean, Dr., that you'll be working some historical reference into your sermons?
Well, that does happen.
I'll bet it does.
It's unavoidable.
Yeah.
You know, they're going to get sermon illustrations, but a few of them. You can't load it up with that stuff because it doesn't relate to everybody in the congregation. But sometimes it is useful.
So now that you've been at it for about 4 weeks, is there any one thing you can point to that you can say to yourself, wow, what a surprise. This is something that I had remembered about parish ministry, but I forgot, and I'm pleasantly surprised to recover it?
I don't think there's anything that I forgot, but the big surprise is the new hymn book for me. The Missouri Synod went from the blue Lutheran worship to the, what is it, a maroon color, burgundy?
Yeah, burgundy.
This
Sangria.
Congregation uses that Lutheran service book, and I have never used it as a pastor, and I'm scratching my head thinking, where is all that stuff, and how do I use it? And so that is a bit of a surprise.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I have a story here out of Hardinsburg, Kentucky, which has to do with baptism. Let's just set the stage here a little bit and talk about baptism. Why are there so many different perspectives on the doctrine of the baptism across the spectrum of at least American Christian churches? Some believe in baptizing infants. Some believe in baptizing maybe 12, 13-year-olds. Some believe not baptizing at all until the candidate says, hey, I want to be baptized. Seems to be a diversity of approach. Can you explain that to me?
Well, the historical roots go back to the Reformation, where there was a group known as the, quote, Anabaptists. That meant they were opposed to infant baptism. And they were not accepted by the Lutherans or the Calvinists or the Roman Catholics, certainly. And they taught the idea of believer's baptism, and that baptism is a symbol or a significance of your expressed faith, which, of course, children can't do, at least not in the way we expect. So that's the historical roots. The American connection is the Baptists that were in England that had adopted this, and they were very similar to the Methodists in their theology. They really became very strong in the United States, and you have to pretty much say that the Baptist approach is, among the Protestants, is probably the dominant view. I can give an example. My brother, he left the Lutheran Church a number of years ago when he decided to have his child baptized. He didn't have him baptized. He had him commissioned. No, that's not the word. That doesn't sound right. But it was there was something where they brought them forward to the altar. They didn't use water. And the interesting thing that my father told me, because he attended this, was that that congregation, which was an independent Christian church, did four different types of things that day. One was a regular baptism. One was an adult baptism. Another was something, I forgot what they call it, but it was like what my brother had. It was like a blessing. And then there was another...
Dedication, I think.
The dedication, yeah, maybe that's the word. But there's like a third, and they did all four of them in one service. So there's no real theological basis for some of those things. It's just what people want, and the pastors say, okay, we'll do it. And that's not the way Lutherans do it, but many of the Christians in the United States have a wide variety of practices.
Let's take a telephone call here. I'm going to put my baptism conversation on the back burner here for just a moment. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Bill, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, good morning to both of you. I've got two questions. I hope I don't take too much time.
No, go right ahead.
Okay, the first question is the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 2:4 refers to Tartarus, and it's the only time it's used in the Bible. I know instead of using Hades, he uses the word Tartarus. I was just wondering why that was used in that particular scripture, why Peter used that. It was possible that we know that. And the second question is, in the early church, say the centuries after the apostles passed on, between, you know, like the 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th century, 7th century, somewhere in that area, we had the Western church in Rome there, and of course we had the Eastern church in Constantinople or whatever it was, Istanbul or whatever. The question is, were they teaching pretty much the same, the church in the East as it were the West, up into where they had the controversy about the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and Son? I hope I got that clear for you.
You understand the questions, Doctor?
I am not sure about the first one. I got the second one. I know what he's talking about. You said 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4.
Right.
And I looked there, and this is what I have in my Bible. It says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned but sent them to hell, is that the one you're talking about?
Yes.
And your translation has Tartarus?
Yeah.
Well,
I've got a note at the bottom of my page here that says the word for hell here is T-A-R-T-A-R-U-S, Tartarus.
Oh. So that's the Greek word that's used there. Is that what you're
Apparently.
Saying then?
Apparently,
okay.
Apparently.
I will have to look that. I've got my Greek Testament. I'll look at that right now.
Okay. Anything else you want to stay on the line, Bill, or you want to listen?
I guess not. I'll hang up and listen to
you. All right. Thanks for the call.
Okay. 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 4. You still there?
Yes.
Okay, I see that. Yeah, Tartarus. I don't have a good answer for that. That would have to be a New Testament exegetical scholar. I mean, there were different terms for, this is what I remember from one of my exegetical courses. There were different terms for what we call hell. Everybody knows about the word Sheol, and its meaning and significance is perhaps different than when we talk about hell, because there is a degree of progressive revelation in the scriptures itself. The Old Testament people didn't know as much about heaven and hell as we do. There are other terms that were taken. For example, the word Hades is sometimes used in translation.
I'm looking at the dictionary.com here, and it describes Tartarus as a mythological term, or from classical mythology.
Right.
A sunless abyss below Hades in which Zeus imprisoned the Titans.
Right.
The second definition is a place in Hades for the punishment of the wicked. So I guess maybe this is a term that Peter may have used that otherwise would appear in mythological settings?
Yeah, well, it's like when you talk about Kleenex. You know, there's a company that has a trademark on
sure.
the name Kleenex, but everybody knows what you're talking about. When you say Kleenex, you don't mean just from that company. You mean in a wider sense. So that's the problem. And it is a an interpretive problem when you deal with words in the Greek language. We don't always know, is it in the narrow or the wide sense? And the what you talked about, the mythological use, would be in a lexicon would indicate that that's the narrow sense. You know, it's very specifically pointing to Greek mythology, and if you read it in a Greek author or Roman author, then you assume that's where it's pointing to.
Can I assume, and it's always very dangerous when I assume,
yeah.
Can I assume that the Greek mythology of the day historically was fully developed, and the false religions of Peter's day and Paul's day would have used a term like Tartarus in their own mythological sense for hell?
Yeah, I mean, it's like the word hell. I mean, there are people, obviously, in our culture in the United States that use the word hell, but they're not Christians. You know, they may tell you to go there, but they don't really believe it, you know. So their understanding of that term is going to be different from yours and mine. So it's the same thing. You might call them loan words. They're words that are in common, and their origin or etymological root is rather specific. But once they're used by a number of subcultures or religions, they do have a wider sense. So I think my interpretation of this passage, 2 Peter 2, was that he's just using it as another synonym for what Christians talk about as hell, or, you know, where Satan and all the angels will be at the final judgment.
So I don't know if that answers Bill's question or not, but it is a Greek term, and it was found within the Greek mythological context, and maybe it was a handy term for Peter in trying to explain some of his perspectives to a larger audience than just a Jewish audience. I don't know. That's my best guess.
And that's a good guess. And the other example would be the term Hades, which I remember right, that's a Roman term. And Hades is a god, actually. And when you find the word Hades in the New Testament, they're not referring or affirming the reality of a god named Hades. They're referring to a place, and that's the way the term was used in the common language of the day.
It does seem, according to this dictionary.com definition, that Tartarus would have communicated to the hearer, the person listening to Peter or reading Peter's letter, that Tartarus is worse than Hades, that if there's a region that's, you know, even darker and worse, it's Tartarus. So maybe Peter was trying to put an exclamation point on the subject of hell.
That could be. That could be.
His other question was, and I'm anxious to hear your answer to this, because I just don't know that much about church history. I believe the so-called Great Schism occurred about 1000, didn't it?
That's correct, yeah.
So it was at that point when the Western Church and Eastern Church went their separate ways?
Yeah, and his question was, were they already going their separate ways?
Well, in the, say, the 200s to the 600s, were they otherwise identical for the most part, with perhaps a few cultural diversities?
Yeah, you can't speak about a divided church except for language, because the Eastern Church spoke Greek, and Rome and Italy spoke Latin, the Roman Latin that they had at the time. But in terms of their doctrine and their polity, that's the church government, administration, the unity, they were one church. There's no doubt about that. And the Roman Empire was a single empire. And it's as the Roman Empire starts to fall apart bit by bit, you know, the Roman Empire in the West, which included Italy, and that fell first. And it kind of came back for a while and was reunited with the East, and then it really went independent. And the Pope at that time, this would be like the 6th or 7th century, Pope Gregory the Great, he ended up becoming like a lord or a prince because there really was no other secular state. And at that point, then, the way in which the churches recognized their authority and governed themselves, that really changed, because the Pope then became a secular lord, whereas the counterpart in Constantinople was just in charge of church affairs. So there, you can say from the 7th century on, there really starts to be some major differences, and it's at about the 10th century where that it just becomes impossible for them to work together. But in the period that he talked about, from the 3rd to 6th century, there really, I mean, there's more geographical differences because there were five or six centers of Christianity. One was Antioch, and the other was Alexandria and Constantinople, I believe Caesarea for a while, and Rome, and maybe one other one, Carthage, I can't remember which one. Each one of those were like archdiocese, and so each one of them kind of had their own specific forms of liturgy and some of their own customs, but on doctrine and basic stuff they were all unified. And that was in the first, probably the first 5 centuries or so.
It's just hard for me to picture changes taking place. And did they get together? Did they meet every so often, have a council or something?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, and that's a very good way to get a track of what the what changes were happening in the church when you look at their debates. Some of which is written down like in minutes form, but most of what you have is the result. There's one volume in the Anti-Nicene Fathers. A lot of pastors may have that in their library, and it's called the Ecumenical Councils. And so the first, I don't remember, 7 or 8 councils were, it was United Church. The first one was the Council of Nicaea, in which they adopted the first version of the Nicene Creed. And but they adopted a bunch of other things, just like church conventions do today. And you can see as they, the business that they adopt, the resolutions they adopt, they're trying to settle disagreements. And then because of the disagreements, you can say, oh, well, that side of the church or that region, they were doing that over there, and they were doing that over there, and this is what they came up with as a solution to the differences. So that by looking at the church councils and their proceedings, that meaning that what's written down about them, you can get a good sense about how the church was, how it was organized, and the type of differences and issues they were dealing with at the day.
Good questions. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us. So here's my baptism story from Hardinsburg, Kentucky. I'm going to ask you to try to help me sort this out. The parents of a 16-year-old Kentucky football player, so we're talking about a minor, somebody who, at least in our legal perspective, is still under the authority of his parents. 16-year-old Kentucky football player who was baptized along with some teammates during a trip organized by their coach. The parents said on Tuesday they believe their son may have felt some pressure to go through with the ceremony. Parents said the voluntary trip was organized by Breckenridge County High School football coach Scott Mooney, who was a member of the Baptist Church where the revival was held on August 26th. Danny Ammons, who is Catholic, said he had no idea his son was being taken to a church in another county on a school bus. His son, Robert Coffey, told them that he was going to see a motivational speaker. Ammon said 8 or 9 other players were baptized, too. The father said his son probably, quote, did it because the team was doing it, unquote. The teen's mother, Michelle Ammons, said her son told her he didn't remember what was discussed in the sermon preceding the baptism because he was using his iPod at the time. Now, this is a train wreck, Pastor. First of all, I mean, you know, we try to infer some things here. It appears that the mother and the father don't have the same last name. That could just mean that they're progressive people who don't want to do that, or it could mean that the boy is not actually the biological son of the father, the father being Catholic, we can't infer that the son is necessarily raised in the Roman Catholic tradition.
Right.
So he is under the authority of his parents as a legal minor. However, if Jesus was an adult at age 12 and sitting with the teachers in Jerusalem, then maybe he's old enough to do what he wants to do when it comes to baptism. And he goes off and doesn't apparently pay attention to what's being taught about baptism, come back baptized. So, is he baptized or not?
Well, if he's baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, he was. There's no doubt about that. And Lutherans recognize any time you use the proper element, which would be water, and the proper the name of God in baptism, it's a valid baptism. It doesn't matter who does it. There have been debates in the history of the church over, you know, what constitutes a valid sacrament or valid baptism, and that simply answers that question. One question would be whether he was baptized before. You know, if he'd been Roman
Catholic.
Well,
I don't have that for you. I don't
know.
Yeah.
I mean, because if he'd been Roman Catholic, and not all parents do this, but they're supposed to have their children baptized, and there's severe penalties. It's considered a mortal sin not to bring your child to baptism in the Roman Catholic Church when they're able to do that, which is in their early years of infancy. So it could be that this football player was never baptized. I mean, maybe the news reporter doesn't know to ask that. But the more serious thing is the responsibility of the adults involved on that football team, because this is something a Lutheran pastor should know he would never do. You're treading on somebody else's rights and responsibilities. And
you're saying that a Lutheran pastor would not have administered the sacrament of baptism in this setting. Did I understand you correctly?
Not the way that, as you described it, not without the permission of the parents. When you get to those that high school age, is it, you know, it might be a dicey deal in some cases.
Well, now wait a minute.
Let me finish.
Okay.
In most cases that the parent is taken care of and the child who is a minor is living with the parent has full authority over that minor. Well, I'm thinking of the dicey case, for example, my grandfather was orphaned at the age 11, and he had no parents and he had no guardians for a period of time. So when you have an 11-year-old orphan and he's able to think for himself, and he wants to be baptized and his parents didn't, would you accept that? Well, you probably would, because he has de facto become kind of his own guardian.
Wow, this is complicated.
Well, yeah.
It's so complicated, and here's the point.
Okay.
It's so complicated that we could just say, oh, we don't know. It's just never mind. Let's talk about something else. But we're talking about eternity here, so
yeah.
We can't really say that. All right, let's take a break here.
Okay.
You're listening to the Bible Study. We have with us Dr. Martin Nolan. He's pastor at Trinity Evansville. And we'll be right back.
I'm Diane.
I'm Roland.
On Wednesday's afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Oh, head for the basement, run for the bunker. Congress is back in session.
Oh, boy.
Oh, boy. Marjorie Dannenfelser from Susan B. Anthony List will tell us, where do we go from here now that the boys are back in town?
Scott Kinneman will talk about the Treasury of Daily Prayer. We'll also read those readings with us. We'll have a little devotional conversation as well. On the afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Jobs Plus 09 will be held at the Gateway Convention Center in Collinsville Wednesday, September 23rd from 1 to 5 p.m. There will be professional workshops for those seeking jobs, and dozens of companies looking to hire employees for a variety of positions will be on hand. Last year, nearly 1,000 job seekers were at the Jobs Plus event. See online information at gatewaycenter.com, sponsored by the Madison County Employment and Training Department.
Just how comfortable is a nearly frozen fish? Find out next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
A number of species of fish live, apparently and comfortably, in Antarctic waters as cold as the freezing temperature of seawater, which is a couple of degrees colder than fresh water. This presents us with several mysteries. First, cold slows down the chemistry in which life relies. At these temperatures, life's chemistry all but stops. Second, from a creation perspective, how could fish created to live in a perfect, warm, comfortable world be able to live in an environment that makes life seemingly impossible? A team of biologists from Stanford University's Hopkins Marine Station have found some remarkable answers to these questions. They studied an enzyme found in many creatures that change a compound called pyruvate into lactate within the muscles. In the Antarctic fish, this enzyme appears to help this conversion take place at speeds usually only found in warmer creatures. It seems that the cold water fish have a slight modification of this common enzyme, which allows the enzyme to work more quickly despite the cold. And yes, they also have found the same modified version of the enzyme in a South American warm water species. It appears that God's foreknowledge of what would become of his once perfect world and his desire to provide for his creatures led him to give this special version of this enzyme to creatures of his choosing. If God provides so wisely for fish, will he not provide for you and me, for whom his only son died?
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
In American society, one of the most important rights is to use our free will without governmental interference, as long as we do not commit a crime. On the next Law and Gospel, we will discover, though, that from God's point of view, in regard to our salvation, the free will of an unbeliever can only commit mortal sin.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. One of the little letters at the end of the New Testament I appreciate the most is written by James, the brother of our Lord, because he is so practical. He writes, "How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is that fire." We'll describe what it's like to be tongue-tied this week on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps, Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Raffert. Dr. Martin Noland is with us here today from Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana, where he has been the pastor now for about a month. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's review here for a moment, Dr. Noland. So I have a baby, proud parent of a baby. And my wife and I bring that baby to be baptized by Pastor Noland. As we approach the baptismal font, we cannot be certain what the eternal outcome of that baby is. But as we leave that baptismal font, the baby having been washed in water and had the words of Scripture spoken over it, we can now be certain beyond a shadow of a doubt that if that baby were to expire on the way back to the pew, it would be in heaven. Is that correct?
That's correct. That's what Lutherans teach.
So that reality, that truth, is a monumental truth. It is not just a, well, that's nice kind of a truth, if you know what I mean. It changes everything.
Mm-hmm.
So that means that if baptism is on the table, as it is described here in this Hardinsburg, Kentucky story that we brought up before we got to the break, I think we're compelled to try to think this through, because the boy's eternal destiny is in play here. So let's just review here for folks who may have just joined us here at the bottom of the hour. The story from AP says the parents of a 16-year-old Kentucky football player who was baptized along with some teammates during a trip organized by their coach said Tuesday they believe their son may have felt some pressure to go through with the ceremony. Parents said the voluntary trip was organized by Breckinridge County High School football coach Scott Mooney, who was a member of the Baptist Church, where the revival was held on August 26th. Danny Ammons, who is Catholic, said he had no idea his son was being taken to a church in another county on a school bus. His son, Robert Coffey, told them he was going to see a motivational speaker. Ammons said 8 or 9 other players were baptized, too. The father says his son probably did it because the team was doing it. The teen's mother, Michelle Ammons, said her son told her he didn't remember what was discussed in the sermon preceding the baptism because he was using his iPod at the time. It would seem what we have here is a perfect storm of missing pieces, some of which most of us would have to conclude must be involved, whether it's the permission of the parents, whether it's the knowledge of the 16-year-old, whether or not it's the conflict of a Catholic perspective with a Baptist perspective, whether we've got a church-state violation. It just seems like there are just so many things wrong with this. But I think I understood you to say that if he was baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, none of those problems obstruct the truth that he is now baptized. Is that what you said?
That's correct. But now you have
now, can you see, let me just say one more thing. Can you see where there are some people who are listening to us saying, well, these guys are crazy?
The other thing, though, you use the example of the infant, and we believe that the baptism of infants, because of God's promise, does confer the Holy Spirit and faith, and that is infallible. I mean, there's no way of moving that back, and the child, as far as we know, does not resist that. But a 16-year-old certainly has a right and the ability to resist God's word. And this gentleman that was baptized was resisting God's word by, instead of listening to the sermon, he was listening to his iPod. And that is that's resisting the Holy Spirit, if you want to really get technical on it, because whoever this revivalist was trying to use the sermon as a background, and I'm trying to give him the benefit of the doubt, the background to the word of God for which he would be then calling them forward to make the altar call and to be baptized. And so this 16-year-old, by default, was not listening. And so then you could really call his baptism, I mean, the baptism is valid. That's something that the church, the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans, make a distinction between the validity of baptism and its benefit. It was a valid sacrament if it was done properly. But does it benefit this guy? Well, if this boy, if that's the only religious content that he had, he was listening to his iPod instead of the sermon, he just went through the baptism, it doesn't do him any good. It does not benefit him. But the baptism itself is still valid, and this is where Luther talks about you don't rebaptize, you only do it once. And if that sacrament and word has been applied to the person once, it's valid throughout the rest of their life. The Roman Catholics believe that too, although there may be some exceptions, but that's the rule on how that works. So I don't know if that answers the question you're trying to get at here.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Well, I admit I am struggling with it. Let's talk with Herman. Hi, Herman. You're on the Bible study.
Thank you for taking my call. Dr. Nolan, congratulations on your present call there at Trinity Lutheran Church at Evansville. Wanted just to back up to the Anabaptists. When that started around the time of the Reformation, I think in Switzerland, around there, and they rebaptized each other. These people had been baptized before under a state law that commanded baptism be done on penalty of civil or criminal charges. Now, in a sense here, there may be, try to parse in here, when that occurred, they may have a point that it's not the place of the state command baptism. The church is given that commission in the scripture from Pentecost on, and they can't at the same time in the Anabaptist movement throw out the application of baptism to infants either. And I know that not all Baptists or people who practice the believers' baptism in the U.S. necessarily trace themselves and their own acclimation back to the Anabaptists of the Reformation time, but it would seem that that was one of the issues tied into that at that time.
Got the question?
Yeah.
Yes.
Thanks, Nicole.
Yeah. Is that a distinction that can be made between, is it the place of the state as a law to require baptism in the Christian church?
Dr. Nolan?
That's a really good question, Herman. And Luther does address that. He does talk about that it is wrong for the state to force people. You would lose property or face a penalty. And the question would be maybe whether, some states in Europe, I think, where they're still, it's like mandatory, but you can opt out. Now that question, I don't know if Luther answers that, that type of situation. But he does clearly say that there should be no penalty for people that don't want to be Christians. You cannot, and what he says is you cannot force people to be Christians. Which, so Lutherans agree with Anabaptists on that point. Where the difference is that the Anabaptists said that the original baptism that was done was invalid. It had no validity before God because it was forced upon people by the state. And at that point, they're going beyond the teaching of Scripture and Augustine and the Catholic and the Lutheran churches. And that's why there's always been a major difference on them, because they don't believe that that type of baptism is a valid baptism. So they require the assent of the individual. And that's been their principles.
As you're down in what could be called now the Bible Belt territory, these questions are going to be certainly, I grew up in that general area, and they're going to be always there, and just as what you're citing from this high school football coach incident and things. It's still a hot topic, certainly.
Yep, it certainly is.
Thank you, Herman. All right, so we have... Let's put Dr. Nolan in the place of this situation. In this case, I don't know, perhaps there would have been a Roman Catholic priest involved, I think, facing similar questions here. And the football player comes back from the Baptist revival saying that he was baptized. And the parents turn to you. What should we do here? How would you handle that?
It would be different between the Lutherans and the Catholics on this type of situation. With the Lutherans...
Let's do it the way you would do it.
The way I would do it, I would say that was a valid baptism, and let's get that recorded in our record books so everybody knows, and it's a public record, and that's it. And if he wants to remain a member of our church, we will have an affirmation of his baptism. And that, by the way, there is a right for that in the what's called the agenda. It's like the hymn book that the pastors use. And this does happen because there are infants that are born that are at risk of death, and nurses, especially Roman Catholic hospitals, will apply baptism. And then the proper thing is to do an affirmation of baptism and not do a rebaptism. So you make the acknowledgement before the congregation that this person is baptized and make sure that it's properly recorded, but you don't redo the baptism or call its validity into question. That's the Lutheran way.
We had a story here 2 months ago, I think it came from England, about a movement that had gotten a little wind in its sails of getting unbaptized. Can you get unbaptized, Pastor, if you're baptized as an infant, now you're 21 years old, and you're not happy about that at all, can you go someplace to somebody and get unbaptized?
Well, the question is, can you be unborn? I don't know how you would do that, and there's certainly nothing in Scripture that would provide for that. People can certainly neglect their baptism. They can renounce it. But there's no ritual in Scripture or other, and the Roman Catholic Church wouldn't acknowledge that. So it may be some other cult or religion that's offering this.
So you can be baptized and at the same time be faithless. Is that correct?
Of course.
Now, do you realize how that's kind of confusing to me?
No. Why is it confusing?
Well, I guess if baptism... at whatever age, at the very least, delivers faith, right?
Right.
Then if baptism delivered faith, then how is it that you can be baptized and be faithless?
Because you can always renounce your faith. See, that's a...
So if you die in that condition, which is the more important reality, that you were in fact baptized or that you are now faithless?
If you do not, the Mark passage is used by Lutherans and by Martin Luther himself. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So baptism, particularly among infants, it gives faith, and faith in the words of baptism and the promises of Christ are required to retain the gift of eternal salvation. And so if you renounce your baptismal faith, then you won't get its benefits. And you won't be saved.
Boy.
I don't know if that answers your question.
Well, it does. It just gives me a kind of a headache. It's hard to get my hands around. But we didn't even talk about the church-state implications here. Here's a football coach who takes football players on a school bus, according to the story. So it sounds like you've got a secular mode of transportation. And goes to another town to a revival and brings back baptized football players.
Right.
Is that a church-state violation?
I think it could be. Somebody could sue the coach or the school. They could certainly do that, but it would have to be a member of that team or their parents.
What does citizen Dr. Nolan, the citizen, have to say if you had a son, 16 years old, legally a minor? You let's just hypothesize here a little bit. You raise him to be a Lutheran Christian, and he comes back on the school bus with the football coach, baptized as a Baptist. Now, are you gonna complain to somebody? And when you do, are you gonna make a right-hand kingdom case or a left-hand kingdom case, or what are you gonna do first?
I'm gonna make a left-hand kingdom, meaning it's the secular argument. And if it's a public school, then, and this is, see, I grew up in California. Maybe I have a different perspective than some people on this.
I've noticed that they have a little bit of a different perspective out there in California
from
time to time.
Yeah, and part of it is because your neighbors in California, first off, they don't even know who Lutherans are out there. It's often you have to explain who a Lutheran is.
Well, we've got to go to work on that.
Yeah, I know, but... So in the public school, you're surrounded by all sorts of different religions. It's not just the Christian faith. I mean, I had a number of good friends that were Jewish and a couple of Buddhists and a couple of Hindus. And this is when I was in high school, public high school. And so I would not have been comfortable with having school prayer because, first off, who is the teacher? And what are they going to be proclaiming from their prayer? And then secondly, it's not really fair to my friends. For example, my Jewish friend she ended up being the valedictorian. And we were very good friends. And it would have been unfair to her to have a Christian prayer, specifically with the name of Jesus being said by, and we often talked about this, me and my other, non-Christian friends, and we pretty much agreed that, you know, the religions would stay out of the public school. If they wanted to do Christian stuff, right across from the high school there was actually a Lutheran church there, and there was a Roman Catholic church on the other side, and during lunch hours they could go there and do those things. And that is the proper separation of church and state, which these guys in Hardinsburg have violated as far as I'm concerned.
All right, here's another question for you. This is a story in Seattle. A federal appeals panel has upheld a decision to bar an instrumental performance of a Christian hymn at a high school graduation in Everett, Washington. The case arose after seniors in the Henry Jackson High School Wind Ensemble asked to play a classical version of Ave Maria without lyrics at their commencement in June of 2006. When school officials said no, one of the students, Catherine Nouri, challenged them in court. a federal judge ruled that the school district did not violate Nuri's constitutional rights. On Tuesday, two Ninth U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals judges upheld that decision. They outvoted a judge who wrote that the ruling would cause school officials, quote, to chill or even kill musical and artistic presentations by their students, unquote. Nuri's attorneys say she'll now appeal the case to the U.S. Supreme Court. Is this something that you care about, or is this something like, well, you know, they live in the Washington state, let them figure that out? Doesn't bother me.
The issue there is that a large percentage of classical music, anyway, was on Christian background. Either it came from Christian carols or hymns, or actually contained Christian texts. So, for example, the Messiah is one of the great classical pieces, but it's all obviously a Christian text. And if you can't do that in a public setting, then you really, and I'm a classical musician, you've wiped out what I can do. It's really unfair. So now, if you're doing it in a religious context, that's a separate thing. But if you're doing it in a musical performance context, I think any music should be allowed. And I'm not sure who's on what side of this, but I think it would be chilling to the proper practice of classical music.
Well, it's apparently going to the Supreme Court, so would it be fair to say that even though you're in Indiana and they're in Washington and you're a long way from them and they're a long way from you, that you have a dog in this hunt, that you're hoping that the Supreme Court will overturn the two levels of the federal judiciary that have ruled against Ave Maria?
Yeah, I think they should let Ave Maria be played. I mean, I think that's the fair thing to do. Otherwise, you have this whole literature of classical music that can't be used in the public schools, and that's just wrong, in my opinion.
What would you say to somebody who says, well, now, Dr. Noland, we just talked about the guys riding the school bus to the Baptist revival, and you said that was a violation of separation of church mm-hmm. and state. Now we've got people who want to play religious music, Christian music in a secular setting, and you don't think that's a violation of separation of church and state. You can't have it both ways. And you would say what?
I would say, first off, it's classical music, which means that it is no longer directly attached to the feelings and the religious impulses of contemporary American. That's part of the notion of what classical music is. And so that you're doing it as a musical exercise, you're not doing it as a religious exercise, whereas the baptism clearly was, and it's one of the essential elements of a religious exercise. So that's I think is where the court should come down on the differences. If you have a quote Christian musical concert and then at the end you have a call for converts based on what people have sung, then you've stepped over into the realm of the religious exercise, and then I think then separation of church and state does apply to those type of things.
I'm told that Bach was quite the religious man.
Of course.
Now, since he was a decided and even passionate Christian, I guess we'd have to take all the Bach out, too.
You'd have to take out everything before Beethoven. And maybe most of Mozart too.
Well,
and a lot of stuff after that. So you know, you'd have jazz, which is fine, and maybe there is some Christian jazz out there. And you'd have rock music. Most rock music is not necessarily Christian. Although Elvis Presley, I mean, he had gospel side.
Oh, he sang some hymns.
You know, so
you can't have Elvis Presley at the
Elvis Presley, you know, and a lot of country music is definitely Christian, but I mean, at least they have a couple of Christian hymns on there.
Well, so. I think that you've actually solved the problem here.
Okay.
The point is, we just can't have any music anywhere.
Well, yeah, there you go.
No, well, that of course being an absurd outcome. Pretty much brings us back around to square one, and that is, what's the proper way to sort out these distinctions Dr. Nolan, so that there is satisfaction in the kingdom of the left.
Well, one of the things that the courts have used is a community standard idea, so that you find out what is acceptable to your community. So let's say the people on the upper east side of Manhattan might have one standard, and the people in Kentucky might have a different because of what's the dominant, and maybe in Kentucky the only religion. You know, and so then the community standard may affect how you view some of these things when it comes to things like religious music, which is both music and religion. But in the case of baptism, it's purely a religious thing. It's not a cultural item. It is solely it's part of the essence of what a religion is all about. Just like an animal sacrifice might be for the Santeria people, you know, that then you definitely are you've got a clear cut thing. But when you're combining element of culture and a religious practice, then I think community standards can be invoked, and I think that's what the courts have done in the past.
Which kind of people did you say there?
What's that?
For
Santeria.
Santeria. Who are they?
This is a religion in the Caribbean, and I believe they execute chickens and use
religiously.
And then they use the blood of the chickens to invoke their spirits or whatever. I'm not really an expert on it, but there is some practice of that goes on in New Orleans, or New Orleans, maybe that's how you say it, before the flood. I don't know afterwards, but it is one of the few examples of animal sacrifice that's still going on today.
So when you hear, you know, discussions, this taffy pull on separation of church and state, and football players being baptized, and Ave Maria being banned from the commencement, does it wear you out, Pastor, or are you motivated by it? Do you want to get in the game?
Well, I'm not. I tend not to be a person that likes to take up a crusading banner. You know, if I see my neighbor and that person is being oppressed and really pushed down, for example, my high school friend, the Jewish young lady that I knew. I'm going to stick up for her, whether she's in my religion or not. But if it's just, you know, if it's a political stuff that's going on, I'm not going to be in the game. It's not my job. A pastor's role is to teach and to visit his people. And if the political people want to be involved, that's fine with me.
We're out of time. Good to talk to you, brother.
Good to talk to you.
Look to our next conversation.
God's blessings on your ministry.
And to you, sir.
Thank you.
Dr. Martin Nolan here on our Bible study program. We will resume tomorrow in Luke chapter 11 with Pastor David Marth. We'll do verses 27 through 36.
Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.